I appreciate that prayer. Many things that Brother David prayed for, things that have been on my mind. It was a wonderful blessing yesterday, and I'm very thankful for that. Ask you to continue to pray. In Romans 5, there are two verses that I'd like to look at here. Verse 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In these two verses, the biggest thing that we can take away from this is that we are completely passive in this. There is nothing that we could have done. But to understand it, we must go back a little bit. In verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There was a point in time where the atonement had not yet come to pass. Doesn't mean that there were those that were not still being regenerated, those that still followed after God, those that still had that crying out of Abba Father from within them. But that atonement had not yet come to pass. We were without strength. Now, in the prior verses to that, about 3 to 5, it says, tribulation worketh strength, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now, from a timely sense, that is absolutely true. But from an eternal sense as well, that is true. Because we could not establish our own righteousness. There was nothing that we could have done in time to do anything of ourselves. Any good that we have must have come from the Lord. In chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us have righteousness of our own. That righteousness must come from God the Father. It must come from Him. It cannot come from us. The following verse in chapter 5, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. We were enemies. We had no righteousness. That scarcely means hardly. I mean, most of us, it says that we would not do that. But maybe for a good man. But the chances are is that we may not. But Christ told us that, my goodness, my brain just went blank. Christ told us that for a good a friend, I'm getting it wrong. What is the verse? I can't think of it now. Anyways, Christ told us that it is good for us to die for a good man. And he was referencing himself. In this, we find that there is nothing of ourselves that could have been done. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us. That word commendeth, I had to look it up because it's not, to me, it's not the same way that I've understood it in today's language. What that means is to bring together. In order for us to bring together something, that means that they need to be collectively singular. They need to be polarly right, if you will. They can't be polarly opposite. They must be correct. And the only way for that to happen is for the Lord to make a correction. He needs to remove the sin, because the Lord hates sin. So, what do we find in that? We find that He came and died for our sins. I apologize. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When He did that, the atonement was made. His death provided the reconciliation that we needed to be able to dwell with Him. Before then, there was some dwelling, but not to this extent. See, they had to continuously go into the holiest of holies and offer sacrifices of bulls and goats. They didn't go in without blood. It took blood to provide us the atonement. But there was nothing that we could have done, you and I. We were completely passive in this. We kept going in and kept going in, and it wasn't going to happen. We couldn't have done anything of ourselves. So what happened? Thankfully, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And He gladly, willingly came and suffered upon the cross that we might receive that reconciliation. Reconciliation is essentially it's removing the debt that was owed, if you want to sum it up. Children, parents have debts. It's not a fun thing. We have to pay our bills. But this was one that we didn't have to, that we should have, that we feel within us. When we sin and our conscience tells us we have done wrong, we feel that. We mourn the sins that we have committed. But God, in His love toward us, He sent His Son that we might receive that reconciliation. We were enemies. An enemy is someone who is against you. And our flesh longs to be in the world. Our flesh is against God, but our soul, our spirit, longs for the Lord. It cries out, Abba, Father. And we are able to come unto this place and joy after the Lord. Joy after Him. Seek after Him. In verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were enemies of Him. We were against Him. Everything that we tried to do was not all towards God. And if we slipped up over here but did well over here, it's not I got 99%, but, you know, I messed up on this one. That's not how that works. You either did 100 or you didn't. The point is that God came and He erased all of that. In Colossians 2:14, it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Brothers and sisters, blotting it out, it's gone. It's completely gone. There is nothing that we could have done to remove all of those stains that were there. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now that all of it is gone, and it's not following after us either. We have committed sins in our lives that are not great, but they don't follow us. Why? Because they are blotted out. They hurt. They teach us lessons. But they are blotted out. Christ blotted them out. He left them on the cross, and that's where they remained. It's gone. but much more. That reconciliation happened, but much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I had a discussion last night with Brother Philip, and he helped me with this phrasing. That being saved by his life, it's a declaration that it happened. That's what that is. We feel it within us, and when we feel it, that is that saving. We feel the Lord God blessing us, and we see him. And because we see him, we can say we are saved by his life. He was risen. He was raised. And not only just that, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So there's the atonement, and then there's the justification. The atonement is what happened when Christ died. We received that. It was blotted out. It was left on the cross. But when he was raised for our justification. It was to declare the righteousness of God, that he is just and is the justifier of them. Now, it's important to understand that in verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What this is telling us is that it's by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. God had faith in his blood. He knew that when his son came, that he would do the work, that his blood was perfect, and that no matter what, he would justify. The Lord had faith in Christ. Now, because the atonement has come, because we have received that, it's important to realize that we have to change the way that we think, the way that we do things. It's important to understand that. Brother Sonny preached on this yesterday. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God's given us so much grace, so much mercy in the atonement and justification, in declaring his righteousness and the righteousness that's now placed within us. We cannot do this of our own accord. It must be of God. Come ahead, brother.
Count it a high joy to be in service with you this morning and to have this privilege to speak in the name of our Lord. One of the most amazing things to me about the transaction of salvation that God has given unto us didn't mean as much. I mean, I understood that it was powerful, but it meant a whole lot more 17 years ago, because before I had a son of my own, I didn't really think about it in these terms. But one of the most amazing things about salvation is not that we were sinners and he is righteous, although that's amazing. And as much as I love you, if called upon to die for you, I trust that I would at least give it some consideration. But I'm going to tell you right now, if it takes my son to die for you, it ain't happening. It's not happening. I would give myself before I would give my son. And friends, he willingly gave his only begotten son for us. As a father, I'm blown away by that. As a father, I can't even begin to fathom the depth of the love of God. Because also, unlike me and my son, I'm not perfect and my son's not perfect. But this wasn't just any son, this was a perfect son. Given for us. Sometimes I have to just stand back and wonder and think and just consider for a moment. Because friends, no matter how bad I am, His love is unwavering. His love is unchanging. And the token of that is that His Son died for us. I'd like to look at a story that happens in the book of Mark in the 5th chapter. And I'd like to begin, if you'll bear with me, it's a rather long account, but I'm just going to begin by reading. It starts in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and when there were them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And she and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. This account is also found in the 8th chapter of Luke. But in this particular account, we read of a very special time. Brother Sonny mentioned that this was a blessing day, because we have had several that have been out for a considerable time, and they're back with us today. This was a blessing day for many. It's a blessing day for some that were looking for it, and some where it was a bit unexpected, and certainly in ways that they couldn't have imagined. And it begins by a man having what I think is a very understandable need. I have a child that is so sick, we're in fear this child is going to die, but I have heard of you. I know the power that you have, and would you please come to my house and lay your hands on her and heal her? Now, in this segue that happens in the story, I'm going to confess to you that I'm going to put this in my terms. I'm going to put this in my perspective. And if my perspective doesn't match yours, it's okay. But when I read the Bible, I read it in my mind with my eye. If I was Jairus, I would be wanting to get to the house just as fast as humanly possible. They didn't have interstates back then. They didn't have cars back then. But I can tell you this. When I'm on the interstate, I like to talk about the idiots that are on the road. My family grows weary of me talking about this. Elder Mark Rouse said he saw a bumper sticker that he's going to buy. I told him to buy two and give me one. And he said, it says, if I have to pass you on the right, you're an idiot. And I want to put that on my car, because if you are going 20 miles under the speed limit, don't get in the left lane. No charge for that. Moving on. And when I'm ready to go somewhere, I want to get there. I don't believe in letting the grass grow under you. I'm ready to go. I mean, when we get in the car to go to Bethel, I'm ready to be here. And I talk about all the idiots on I-10 that I have to pass, left or right. Moving on. Point is, here's Jairus trying to get the master to his house, I'm sure just as fast as humanly possible, and all of a sudden here comes a press. Here comes a congestion, a traffic jam, and they can barely move and get through this as people are pressing to see Jesus, pressing to get near him. And I'm sure that Jesus, as he was in all things in his life, he wasn't frazzled. He wasn't saying, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? He wasn't worried or concerned, but I'm sure Jairus had some concern about what's going on. And here comes a woman who, I don't think it's coincidence, I just don't know what the purpose of it or the point of it is, a woman who's had an issue in her life the same amount of time that Jairus' daughter has been on this earth. Jairus' daughter was 12. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. What's the significance of that? I don't know. I'm sure there is one. I've looked for it. I can't find it. If you would like to tell me at lunch, I'm all ears. But here's a woman who's had a problem for as long as this little girl's been alive, and she has done everything that she can possibly do, and there's no help to be found. She'd spent all her money. I mean, friends, I'm thankful for doctors, but doctors can only do so much. Doctors are not God. Doctors do not know everything. And friends, I'm thankful for the talents that doctors have. I'm thankful for what God has given unto them. But friends, your faith isn't in a doctor. Your faith isn't in your parents. Your faith isn't in a preacher. Your faith is, it should be in the one who has all power, all wisdom, all might, and all authority, because he can still do whatsoever he pleases as he chooses, because he is still just as sovereign as he ever has been. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 115 and verse 3. He says, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He still has that power today. So here's a woman who's spent it all. She has no hope, but she hears that Jesus is coming. She hears that Jesus is passing by. And so she goes to see him. And when she gets there, she finds that he's surrounded. I mean, think about somebody who is a celebrity or a dignitary going somewhere, and this people surround this person. You can't get close enough to see him sometimes. You can't get close enough to certainly speak to him. And so here's this little girl, or this little woman coming, and she says, if I can just get close enough to touch his clothes, if I can just get close enough, as Luke says in Luke 8, to touch but the hem of his garment, I feel in my spirit that I shall be whole. Now friends, there was nothing special about Jesus' clothes. There was nothing special about the particular robe he was wearing. But what was special about this was this woman had faith that if she could get close to Jesus, she knew good things were going to happen. Friends, may I submit to you this morning that if we can get close to Jesus, good things are going to happen to us in our life. If we can get close to him and stay near him, no matter what presses upon us, no matter what life crowds in and tries to crowd out, because I can assure you, as frustrated as Jairus was by this holdup of getting to his house, this woman, I'm sure, saw Jesus and or saw the press and said, well, can I even do this? Is it even possible? But by faith, she kept coming, and she finally got close enough that as he passed by, she touched the hem of his garment. Friends, it doesn't matter what is happening in our life, no matter what's pressing in our life, if we can go to where Jesus is and get close, when he passes by, there's going to be a blessing. As the psalmist says in Psalm 30 and verse 5, he says that weeping endureth but for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And friends, there have been a lot of nights in my life where there's been a lot of weeping, there's been a lot of crying.
But I thank God that for all of those tears, for all of those nights, there's been a multitude more of mornings with joy unspeakable and full of glory, where I find that where sin abounded, grace hath much more abounded in my life. And so here's this woman who gets the blessing. Her fountain of blood is immediately dried up. And now something amazing happens. Do you think when Jesus asked this question, he didn't know what had happened? He knew exactly what had happened. He knew it was going to happen the day before. He knew it was going to happen the week before. But he immediately says, "Who touched my clothes?" Can't you just see Peter's face? "What? Who touched your clothes? Master, there's 100 people here all pressing up on you. What do you mean, who touched your clothes?" And here's what Jesus says, "I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Somebody has touched my clothes. Somebody has touched the hem of my garment as I walk by." Brother Seth and I talked about this last night. He asked a question about it, and thanks a lot. It got stuck. I say that tongue in cheek. I'm thankful for good conversation. Friends, though Jesus knew what was going to happen, there was still the moment when the transaction occurred. There was a moment that an offering was made and a blessing was bestowed. God knew yesterday who was going to be at church today. I don't always, but God knew. God knew Brother Galen was going to be back with us. God knew that Sister Norma Jean was going to be back with us. I didn't know that yesterday. He knew last Sunday who was going to be here today. He knew last year who was going to be here today. But there comes a moment when a transaction occurs in his house for the people that are here. The bride and the bridegroom speak of it in Song of Solomon chapter 4 when the bridegroom describes his church like a garden enclosed, a fountain sealed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And here's the transaction that occurs. The bridegroom says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, and let the spices thereof flow out." And here's what the bride says in return: "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruit." Friends, when we come to the house of God, we come bringing fruit for our beloved to eat. We come bringing sacrifices and offerings for our beloved to smell as the spices thereof flow out. And there comes a transaction when his spirit comes down and it blows upon the garden and it blows upon us, and we feel his presence and we feel his power and we feel the reviving that takes place in our life. And when that transaction occurs, friends, virtue has been bestowed and virtue has been passed, and there's a healing and a cleansing that takes place with that. That's exactly what happens in this woman's life. The Lord knows you're going to sin before you're going to sin. He knows you're going to pray before you pray. He knows you're going to have good times and bad times before they happen. But there still comes that moment, friends, when the transaction occurs. His Son was ordained before the foundation of the world to suffer for our sins. But there still came a moment, friends, when the transaction occurred. It wasn't such that God the Father and God the Son could just say to one to another, "Well, we agree that we love these people. We agree that, you know, this covenant is in effect." There came a moment when a transaction had to occur. And friends, we say we love the Lord. We say He means the world to us, but there still comes a moment, or there come moments in our life when transactions have to occur. When we have to not just tell Him we love Him, we have to show Him that we love Him. Amen. That we don't just say, but we also do. That we don't just sorrow, but we also repent. I can't think of a better illustration for this, so I'll just borrow the one or rob the one I've heard from James Isaacs all these years. I've been saying it myself for years. He said a lot of people confuse sorrow and repentance. They're not the same thing. Sorrow worketh repentance. Sorrow can lead to repentance. But sorrow is actually stopping what you're doing because you see the pain that it causes. Repentance is turning around and going a different direction. A lot of people, and they're the only examples I have, they're the only children I have. They're not the only examples. They're the only children I have, so I'll use them as examples. Those of you who have children, you've experienced this. How many times have your children said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry"? 5 minutes later, same thing. "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." I mean, I remember the first time that My children had the gall to tell me that they didn't do what I saw them doing when I walked into the room. I mean, it was amazing. I mean, John and Elizabeth were very small, and one was pulling one of them's hair and one was biting the other one's arm. I said, why are you pulling each other's hair and biting each other's arms? We're not. I'm watching you do it. But we're not. When they finally realized I had seen it, they said, oh, Daddy, we're so sorry. 5 minutes later, guess what was happening? Hair was being pulled and arms were being bitten. What do you think was said? Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. See, they may have been sorry. I don't think they were, but let's say they were. I think they really just didn't want a spanking. But I mean, let's say they were really sorry. Had they repented? No. They stopped, and then a few minutes later, they just took off again. Friends, repentance is stopping and turning around and going a different direction that is well-pleasing and righteous before God. There is a transaction that occurs when that takes place. The Bible tells us in Luke 15 that there is joy in heaven over one sinner, just one, that repents. And friends, the center of that joy in heaven is God Himself. The actual center and the wellspring of that it evokes something in our Father whenever we turn around and go a different direction. I can tell you, friends, as a father here on earth, there is something that is evoked in a father when a child actually turns around and does something different, when a child actually goes in a way that they're supposed to go. And friends, I believe that emotion, that reaction and that relationship that we have is to give us an understanding or a better understanding of how God is with His people. I believe our relationships here on earth give us some semblance. Because friends, what is marriage supposed to point us to? A relationship that Christ has with His church. What is parents and children supposed to point us to? The relationship that God the Father has with His children. The things and the experiences we go through, it gives us a sense of how God looks at things and how God feels about things. Because I can tell you, friends, there's times when, you know, just the relief floods over a father when the child finally gets it, and you thank God, and you're like, I get it, I get it. Because imagine what happens in our Heavenly Father's soul. I don't have the words to describe this like I should, but what happens inside of Him when we get it? When we finally get it! And just the joy that brings to Him. Friends, when that transaction occurs, it means something to Him, and it meant something to Christ on this occasion. He said, who touched me? I know this has happened. And this woman coming, she comes and she's afraid. Because I can imagine she said, you know, I didn't ask permission. I just said I was going to do this. But she comes and she falls down and she tells Him everything that she did. Friends, He already knew. But I believe that pleased Him as well. It pleases Him when we pour out our soul unto Him, because He says, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath made thee whole. You came to the right place. You came in the right way. And all you wanted was to be near me. And that faith has made you whole. Friends, if we come to the right place and we come in the right way, things are going to happen. They're going to make us whole. They're going to cleanse us. And there are things that we can be of good cheer and good comfort about. Now, here's Jesus. Not only being thronged and being pressed, but now He's stopped. He's stopped. He's having a conversation with this woman. And as soon as this conversation is over, somebody makes it through the crowd, tells Jairus, it's no use. Don't even bother Him. She's dead. Again, I'm going to put this in my perspective. I'd have been mad. I would have been mad. Because if we could have just gotten there, if we could have just made it, I wouldn't be going through this. Friends, I have been there. Not exactly like this, but I have been there. I struggle with anger a whole lot more than I struggle with fear. I do struggle with fear, but I struggle with anger more. And I sometimes, in my own life, want to ask why. Why must it be this way? Why must it happen this way? Why must it go this way? Why did this happen instead of this? Why did this not happen? I ask those kind of things. If I was Jairus, I'd have been mad. But notice what Jesus tells him. Jesus tells him in verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. You know, there's a commonality between anger, between fear, between worry, confusion. All of these things have a commonality. You know what the commonality of all those things is? The focus is on one particular thing, yourself. If you're afraid, why are you afraid? Because you're thinking about you. You're thinking about what you can't do. You're thinking about what you can't deal with. When you're confused, what are you thinking about? What you don't know, what you don't understand. When you're angry, what are you thinking about? What I should have done, what I could have done, what I didn't do. You're thinking about yourself in all these things. You know what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6? He's actually quoting from Isaiah 28. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth in him shall what? Shall not be confounded. That word confounded literally means confused or anxious. Friends, when we're confused, when we're anxious, when we're angry, when we're worried, when we're afraid, all of these things are because we have not done what Jesus here says. He says, be not afraid, only what? Only believe. And friends, he's not just saying, just believe who I am. Believe what I can do. Believe the power that I have. Believe the authority that I have. You remember what the Apostle Paul told those on the boat there in Acts 27 after the angel appeared unto him? He said, an angel appeared unto me this night. And he said, whose I am and whom I serve, saying unto me, fear not, Paul. Why? Because everybody on this boat's going to be okay. Yeah, the boat's going to be destroyed, but we're all going to be okay. We're going to be cast upon an island. We hadn't seen it yet, but that's what's going to happen to us. And what does Paul say? Be of good cheer, for I believe that it shall be even as the angel said unto me. What Paul is saying is, I believe that just what I was told, none of us are going to die. Just what I was told, we're all going to end up on an island. And just what I was told, this boat's going to be destroyed. It's all going to happen that way. Friends, here's what we can believe and trust in. When Jesus tells us, let us pass unto the other side, we're going to get to the other side. There may be a storm come up. There may be trials come up. There may be great winds that come up. There may be a great press that happens in our life. There may be death that happens in our life. But we are going to be on the other side with Jesus. When Jesus says, fear not, for I'll not leave thee nor forsake thee. No matter how dark the night seems, no matter how black the situation looks, and no matter how bad my behavior has been, friends, he still does not ever leave the side of his children. What else can we believe? What else can we trust in? We can trust that tomorrow we're going to have tribulations. We can trust that next year we're going to have if there is a next year, we're going to have tribulations. We can trust that wicked men and evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. Why? Because God promised that they would. But what did he also promise? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Because even though evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, God is still on his throne and he still has all power and all authority as he always has. So when I'm worried, when I'm confused, when I'm afraid, when I'm angry, what is the problem? The problem is I am not believing him. I might be believing in him, but I'm not believing him and trusting what he said. Jesus says, be not afraid, only believe. What was he supposed to believe at this point? You came to me for help. I still have that power. You may say, well, the situation's changed now. I still have that power. How many times have we gone to the Lord and said, well, Lord, it's all different now. The situation's completely changed. He's still the same God who still has the same power, who still has the same authority he always has. Do you think sick or dead makes any difference to his power? Not at all. Do you think big or small in our life makes any difference to his power? Not at all. Do you think there's anything that we could possibly bring to him he hasn't seen before? Solomon told us there's no new thing under the sun. He's seen it for generations, friends. And yet sometimes the tempter still comes and whispers in our ear, nobody knows the trouble you've seen. Nobody knows the problems you have. You're unique. You're alone. No, you're not. You're not unique in your problems and you're not alone in your troubles. Because the things that you have are common to men. And the one that you have standing by you will always stand by you, no matter what happens in your life. So Jesus tells them, be not afraid, only believe. And so they get to the house. And when they get there, I mean, it's already begun. It says that there's a great tumult happening. And I can imagine that For a 12-year-old girl to pass away, it was a very just gut-wrenching occasion. I want to say something, and I'm going to try to say it as nicely as I'm not. I have lived long enough in this world that there are things that, while still sad, they're not nearly as tragic to me as they used to be. There's a whole lot worse things in life than dying young. There's a lot worse things in life. It's tragic to see somebody's life on this earth when their life is really gone. Their body is here and their mind is not. It's tragic, friends, to see somebody who is physically one of the strongest people you've ever known have a debilitating stroke and be bound to a wheelchair for years. That's hard to watch. It's hard to watch, friends, somebody that you deeply respect, admire, and love waste away for years with cancer lying in a bed. It's hard, friends, watching somebody who was like your grandmother getting just stiller and stiller day by day because a wretched, dreaded disease called Lou Gehrig's disease robbed her of everything until at the very end. She struggled for her very breath until it left. Friends, all those things that I have seen and witnessed are much worse than dying young. Yes, it's a tragedy when young people pass away. I'm not saying that. But friends, in our mind, we sometimes make things worse than they really are and some things better than they really are. Let me tell you something about somebody who leaves this world early. Job says this in Job 3 and verse 15. He says, "As a hidden and timely birth, I had not been. As infants which never saw the light of day," he said, "for there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest." Job said, had I been a hidden, untimely birth, basically if my mother had had a miscarriage with me, or basically if I was stillborn, or something along those lines, he said, I wouldn't have had the problems that I've had, because I'd have immediately gone to where the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary be at rest. Where is that? Only one place. It's called heaven. Friends, when a young child passes away, that young child is in heaven. As David said, when he lost a child, that he lost a child because it was his fault due to his sin, he says, I cannot bring him back unto me, but I will go to him. Friends, this tumult that is happening on this occasion, I'm not saying it was improper, but I'll just say this, if they are anything like we are today, they made a big deal about the fact that this wasn't just a tragedy and a death, it was a young child that had passed away. And I can imagine there were people who were just beyond help. They were just beyond solace at that point. I had to preach a funeral of a young man who passed away at the age of 21 years. He was in an auto accident, not his fault. Someone came out of the blue and just T-boned him. Through the whole time of that funeral, his mother was inconsolable. She wailed. She wept beyond compare. Friends, there wasn't a thing that I said that made any difference. There wasn't a thing that I said that she heard because she was inconsolable at that point. That's what I think about when I think about this tumult. They're just inconsolable. So that when Jesus comes in and says, why are you doing this? Why are you making this ado? She's just asleep. I'm sure they were just like, what? Who is this crazy person that just came through the door? We know she's dead. And they didn't just laugh at him. They laughed him to scorn. That means they ridiculed him. They mocked him for what he said. You know what happens when we ridicule and mock the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to be missing things we could have experienced, missing things we could have seen. Because his response to that was, get out. He runs them all out of the house and they don't get to see what's about to take place. Friends, I don't ever want to be guilty. I have been, but maybe I don't want to be guilty again of mocking my Lord. Maybe I don't do it outwardly with my mouth. But if in my mind I doubt him, if in my mind I say that can't be, if in my mind I say, oh no, Lord, it can't be that way, let it be some other way. I told Brother Seth last night that I've had a lot of arguments with the Lord on what to preach and what not to preach. I've lost them all, and through some of them I have a lot of scars because the Lord is very pointed sometimes to say, you should have listened. And I'm like, yes, I should have. And friends, when the Lord speaks, and when the Lord directs, and when the Lord guides, it doesn't matter, friends, if I understand. It doesn't matter, friends, if I can figure out why. It doesn't matter, friends, if it doesn't make any sense. There's, You know, I quoted that verse in 1 Peter 2, that if we believe in him, we will not be confused, will not be confounded. Friends, don't mean by that that we have to know everything. I don't mean by that that we have to understand everything. All it means, friends, is there's no reason to be confused if our best friend does know everything, if our best friend can do anything, if our best friend has all power, all authority, and he does. Because what would be the problem, friends, if a bill came across your door, and the bill that came across your door that you couldn't pay for yourself, you had a friend that said, listen, I got plenty of money. Anytime you need any, it's right here. Would you be worried about that bill? I wouldn't. I'd say, hey, Fred, house notes due again. We're a little thin. Okay, cuts a check. Would you be worried about bills? I wouldn't. Would you be worried about bullies? Somebody trying to, you know, stomp all over you? If your best friend was the strongest person in the world, I wouldn't. Would you be worried, friends, about not knowing what to do? If your best friend knew everything and he was smart and he understood all subjects in all times, in all cases, I wouldn't be worried about someone asking me a question I don't understand. Now, friends, I do get concerned because sometimes he doesn't tell me. I still don't know. And when you ask me, I have to say, I don't know. You ask me about the book of Revelation, I can tell you two things. One, Jesus wins. Two, it's written to churches that's still applicable today. Beyond that, we're going to start getting a little hazy. But moving on, my point is, I don't know everything, but that's okay. I don't have all power, and that's okay. I don't have all wisdom and all authority, and that's okay, because my best friend and your best friend does. And when he says something, whether it makes sense to this or not, it's still so. And whether when he declares something and promises something, whether we can reason it out or not, it's still so. And if Jesus says she's not dead, she's just asleep, it is so, friends, because in his mind, that's all it is. It's just sleep for a little while. And friends, when he says this and they mock him and they ridicule him and they scorn him, he says, all right, you're not going to see it. Get out. Friends, I want to see the blessing of God in my life. I want to understand it as it comes to pass. I want to feel it and rejoice in it as it happens. Because friends, I know he never leaves me. I know he never forsakes me. I can look back in my life and say, when I've forsaken him, he hadn't forsaken me. When I've left him, he hasn't left me. But friends, I want to be in my life when I can reach after him and feel after him. And not only just know he's there, but feel that he's there and be strengthened thereby. So after he runs them all out, he comes to where this little girl is. And friends, you take note of this. There's not an exception in Scripture to this. When it comes to people who are sick, sometimes they come to Jesus and sometimes he comes to them. But most of the time they come to Jesus. But when it comes to people who are dead, Jesus always goes to them. And that's always the way it is. The life goes to where death is to bring life out. Always. He comes right to where she is. And he says unto her, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted is damsel, I say unto thee, arise. I rejoice in this point because, friends, the word damsel here has another meaning. When he says Talitha kumai, the translators got it correct. They've translated it damsel, but there's another meaning for that. It means little lamb. Little lamb, I say unto thee, arise. And, friends, he comes to where his lambs are. And he tells his lambs to arise. He comes to where we in our corruption are lying in the bed. And he tells us to sit up. And she sits up. He tells us to rise up. And she rises up. And friends, it doesn't end there because after she rises up, she starts to walk. And friends, when regeneration comes, when life comes in our life, it's a time to get up and walk. It's a time to not just be alive, but it's a time to live. And friends, to live as God has given us life is to use the things that he's given us to live thereby. Not natural sense, but reach out by faith to sense these things. Not to use natural ears, but by faith to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Not to use natural sight, but with an eye of faith to look not at those things which are seen, but at those things which are not seen. Things that are eternal in the heavens. And that when people see us, they can see us not walking among the pots and the dead things of this world, but they can see us walking in the land of the living. Amen. Walking with those who, with a people who know the joyful sound. A people that raise up a stone and cry grace, grace unto it. With a people who lift up their voices and bring their offerings and their sacrifices to God. And for a people that when asked, How are you this way? Can give an answer of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear to say, come and see a place where my master still dwells. Come and see a man that still tells me all things that ever I did. Come and see where my hope is. Come and see, friends, where it is that God is still good unto his people. And where life isn't just there, but it's abounding and springing forth in splendor. After she walks, Jesus commands them that stand by to give her something to eat. If you came here this morning and your soul was hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but you're going to leave this place being filled up with the meat of the Master's service, you understand that I was just standing by. He commanded those that stood by to give her something to eat. I was just standing by. He certainly didn't need me. But if he used me to give you something to eat, you thank him, friends, because he's the one that came to you in your life and gave you life. And he's the one that gave me the command to feed you. And may we go forward in the strength of this meat, serving him, getting close to him. And when it seems like all is going astray, to remember that just him passing by is enough to make it all better. May we reach out by faith and follow after him all the days of our life. May the Lord bless you. We're going to stand together, sing a song of conclusion. Publish an open door of the church. There's one more here that would like to come join the church this morning. Come when we sing.